Well, here in the first hour, a visit from a regular guest. I would say probably one of my favorite guests, not only because he is now residing in one of my favorite towns, my hometown, Dallas, Texas, but for other reasons as well. We're going to be talking here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., about the media and your kids. Rod Dreher, our guest in the first 25 minutes, says it's all one big ad campaign. If parents want to get a hold of the media consumption of their kids, one of the first things they need to do is start thinking of it that way. Everything, the shows, the commercials, of course, the commercials, the internet, all one big ad campaign aimed at your kids and also at you. We're going to talk with him in just a moment. Then, joining us here in Studio A, Dr. Stephen Hein will talk to us about dealing with doubt. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. He's here in St. Louis making a presentation at the Higher Things Youth Conference that is being held on the campus of St. Louis University, only a few miles away. We were over there this morning, Jeff and I, both giving presentations. Busy, busy with about 1,200 kids, lots of speakers. Very good event over there. David Milch joins us in the second hour of the program. He'll start that hour off as we talk about church bureaucracies. You know, everybody complains about bureaucracies. David has written one of the very best articles I've read recently on the whole issue of the church as it becomes a bureaucracy. He's editor of Touchstone Magazine. Then we continue our series on law and gospel with the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. Pastor John Pless will join us. We'll talk about true repentance, the last hour of the program. Open lines for your questions and your comments. The topic, the question I want your answer to. The book is everywhere. You cannot miss it. It's piled up like little mountains in every bookstore. The cover, I believe, is kind of a eerie green, the latest Harry Potter novel. Should Christians read the Harry Potter series? We've got a little audio to share with you during that third hour of your questions and comments from the Today Show, Katie Couric, and her recent interview with J.K. Rowling, the author of that series. And we'll also be hearing from someone else who says, look, there's a lot of good things that Christians can take from the Harry Potter novels. Connie Neal, author of The Gospel According to Harry Potter. Rod Dreher is our first guest. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rod is a columnist and editorial writer for the Dallas Morning News. Pretty good paper, if you ask me, and author of a cover story in the latest Touchstone magazine titled How the Media Try to Separate Your Children from Your Values. Rod, welcome back.
Good to be here, Todd. Thanks for having me.
How do you like Dallas?
You know, that's not the question to ask me in July. I'm sitting here at the Dallas Morning News looking out on our patio here on the fourth floor downtown, and I've watched all these trees out here in the pots die over the past month.
Are you getting any rain? My folks live up in North Dallas, and the rest of my family scattered all around the Metroplex there, as they call it. You getting any rain at all?
Yeah, we've had a little rain recently, but my goodness. I have a friend visiting from Amsterdam this week, and first day he got here, he said, oh, I like the heat. It's so cold in Holland. It took him about half an hour on my back deck here in Dallas before he changed his mind. He came back inside, poured himself a glass of iced tea, and sat down in the living room.
Yeah, I was down in Big D about a year ago. We were downtown right next to the building there, right next to where the Morning News is. And I had half a mind, we had to catch a train, but I had half a mind to step in and say hello. But as I said, we had to catch a train. And I, next time I'm down, I'll try and look you up.
You'll be back.
All right. Rod, you say one of the first things that parents ought to do if they're going to get a hold of their kids' media consumption is to think of it as one big ad campaign. What do you mean?
Well, what I mean by that is we as parents often monitor the actual advertising that our children watch. I mean, my wife and I, since the time our oldest was really little, on the occasion we'd watch television programs, we'd always mute the commercials so they wouldn't try to sell him things. We're trying to teach him to be concerned about an attempt to make him think positively about a certain product, to manipulate him that way. And we've done a pretty good job, I think, with that. But it finally occurred to us that, you know, everything that comes on TV is an ad campaign selling a particular point of view, politically, morally, spiritually. And we have to be aware of that and understand that everything that's put out there in the media is trying to sell you on a point of view. And it's not to make people paranoid, but it's just to make you understand what's happening. And I can give you a good example. a couple of years ago, my wife and I were watching a primetime live episode one night, and Diane Sawyer was doing a report about a gay couple in Tennessee, I think it was, in rural Tennessee, that wanted to have a child. And the way the report was set up, it was such a sweet story. They went and contracted with a woman who worked in a beauty shop to be the surrogate mother, and I think she had twins, and then they went through the back and forth of life with this, with daddy and daddy and their twins. Well, it turns out the gay couple decided they weren't meant for each other, so they broke up, and now these twins are adrift. And Diane Sawyer said, well, you know, that's life. And I looked at my wife, and I said, you know, that's how they do it. They package this sort of thing in a mainstream kind of way to make it look like the real freaks here are the townspeople who thought there was something wrong with them entering into this surrogacy deal and with, you know, having two dads, that sort of thing. But this is how it happens. It gets mainstream this way on Oprah, on the news shows, and the sort of thing that most people would have a real moral problem with is presented as part of the mainstream, and those who do have a moral problem with it are shown by these television shows to be the ones who are out of the mainstream. And if you come to think of things that way, think of life that way, and think TV is tells you what real life is, it's going to really separate you from your values, your traditional values.
Okay, Rod, let's sort this out then. I mean, in terms of parents with kids, you say that in order to preserve our children's childhood, especially with the onslaught of the media, it does require keeping some secrets from our kids. But these kids grow very savvy very early about the fact that they're being sold. They're being pitched constantly. Even though they may go along with it, I think they're aware of it. Where do you say to the kid, okay, we're just not going to watch this, and then where do you say to the kid, look, we're going to watch this, but I want you to tell me what idea they're trying to sell you so that they get it as well?
Well, my wife and I have had to work this out as we go along with our family. Our kids are still young, and we used to watch more television than we do. We're not the sort of family, never have been and never will be the sort of family that just turns on the TV and watches it willy-nilly. That's how I grew up. And my parents were not sufficiently aware of how the messages I got from television growing up in the 70s and the 80s, how it undermined the sort of traditional values they were trying to teach me. They had left their defenses down. We're not like that at our house. We don't watch TV as a rule, and when we do watch TV, we know what we're going to watch. It's something that my wife and I have already checked out, or we know it's going to be pretty safe, and we watch it with our children. So if there's something that's presented there that we have a question about or that the kids have a question about, we're there to talk them through it. I remember my oldest, who's 5, really likes science. We let him watch a show one night on PBS, an episode of Nova, that talked about the origins of the universe. And they talked about evolution. Well, we didn't want to shield him from evolution because he's got to know about that. It's not, I don't think that's something to hide from the kids. But we talked to him about it and what the discoveries of science had to do with what we know from the Bible. And it turned out to be a really profitable exercise because he had some really good questions. Only 5 years old, had some good questions. We didn't make the evolution show seem like it was something forbidden. And I think that we ultimately reinforced his faith by helping him understand this new information. Now, if we're talking about something that has sexual content, that's completely out of bounds, certainly for a 5-year-old and maybe far into the future.
All right, you write about formatting or how the media has attempted to format our kids' responses to make them more pliable to all the pitches that they get, not just the advertising. And I want our listeners to understand, we're not just talking about advertising. We're talking about the whole enterprise that we now call this broad thing, the media. What do you mean by format their responses? What are they being trained to do?
Well, could you give me a little more detail, Todd? Because I don't have my piece in front of me, and I gave that lecture last year. If you could just sort of give me a little more detail.
You're talking about there is how from the very earliest ages, the kids are being taught to respond in a certain way by the media itself to what they're seeing, what they're hearing, all to kind of turn them into, as far as I can tell, you're saying, turn them into consumers, not just of goods and services, but of ideas.
Well, yeah, our kids are taught to, and they have a science for this sort of thing, to desire things and to not be happy until they get this desire fulfilled. I mean, it's been said many times before that our culture has a short attention span because TV formats the brain to where they create the desire in the viewer to have resolution, and then it gives it to you. But you become the sort of person who demands entertainment. And I think that it's just something that we have to be aware of. You can't think in a linear fashion if you're used to television, with television hitting you with all these images all the time that are disconnected. Neil Postman, the late Neil Postman, who is a favorite of a lot of Christians, he was not a Christian at all, but he's done a lot of really good work about how television does it, how it formats the brain to accept emotion, to reason with, quote-unquote, reason with emotion and impulse, and not doing it the sort of linear logic that you learn in a print culture. So I'm thinking that when you have kids who watch a lot of television, they are used to being entertained all the time, and they will not be satisfied until they have that intense stimulation. And you can see it happening in politics now. I cover politics for a living. It's amazing to me to watch how smart some of these political experts are, if the commercials they do and the pitches they do from the left and the right to go beneath the level of logical cogitation to hit that resonant chord. And it starts in childhood, I think, with commercials and with other things.
We're talking about the media and your children. Rod Dreher is our guest, a columnist and editorial writer for the Dallas Morning News. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, in about 15 minutes, we'll be talking with Dr. Stephen Hine, who joins us here in Studio A, about dealing with doubt. That's coming up in about 15 minutes here on Issues Etc. Rod, let's talk about the various pipelines, because this is kind of what I've discovered. This is not always the case. But a family that says, okay, we're going to go cold turkey on the television, They shut off that spigot in the house. But the other spigots by which the media enters don't get shut off, or they get opened up even more to compensate for the amount of time they're not watching television. Let's talk about the pipelines the media's use.
Well, the one that most people, I think, are concerned about is television. But right now in our editorial department, we were just talking about Grand Theft Auto, about video games and some of the pornographic stuff that they're channeling into houses through video games. And a lot of people think that that's innocuous. It's not innocuous. The internet is probably the most dangerous pipeline into the house. It is amazing to me to think about, Todd, when I was growing up in the 70s, if you were a kid and you wanted access to pornography, you had better know somebody's dad who had a stash of Playboy magazines or something like that, and you had to go through these elaborate planning just to get your hands on a dirty magazine. Today, my 5-year-old can walk into the computer, if he knows what he's doing, and just a few taps on the keyboard, access hardcore pornography. It's there. And we as parents cannot let our kids have unlimited access to it. And you have to be so vigilant. It's scary, actually, to think about this. And cable television does it, too. I mean, any parent that has cable TV on, HBO, the full range, you know, if you don't have a lock on your TV, some kind of lock, these kids can have access to all kinds of adult material while you're not watching, while you're not aware of it. So, in a way, I think parents have to be cautious about what pipelines you bring into your house, because you're not going to be able to be vigilant 24 hours a day.
Contrast the two, because it really took until someone like a Neil Postman came along and said, look at what's happening in the visual culture that we've become in the television age, and look what's happened to our brains and how we think and how we accept non-arguments on television with, as you said, no real linear thinking involved. We haven't reached that point. There's no Neil Postman yet for the internet. Maybe you will be that guy, Rod. Who knows? And it hasn't been with us in its popular form probably long enough for someone to sort it out. But if television requires no linear thinking, have we taken another quantum leap with what the internet presents to us?
Well, in an odd way, the internet, because it is in many ways a form of print, you know, it some people think it's a throwback to print. It's sort of merging print and video. But I think that the way the Internet is set up with hyperlinks and things like that, it is very anarchic, and it doesn't reward linear thinking. And I don't want to sound like a Luddite, Todd, because I use the Internet all the time. I think it's a wonderful thing. But I think we can't be uncritical about it. And one of Postman's great insights was that when you live in an electronic media culture, childhood ceases to be possible. What he meant by that was when we lived in a print culture only, adults could guard what knowledge was given to children. You know, and you had to be literate in order to gain certain knowledge that only belonged to adults. So you had to be of a certain age and of an age of reason where you could better handle this. But as we were talking earlier, you know, in an electronic age, all you have to do is get onto the Internet or turn on the television or even the radio, satellite radio, and you can know all the secrets of the adult world. Childhood becomes very, very difficult as a concept to sustain in an electronic media environment. And the Internet just makes it that much more complicated. And I don't think any of us have any idea, any of us who are parents, how we're going to protect our kids without our turning our kids into monks.
Do you advocate such a thing?
You know, it's interesting. I have a book coming out in February called Crunchy Cons, based on my Crunchy Conservative article 3 years ago in National Review. I think you and I may have talked about that on a previous episode. And what I advocate is families turning their homes into a sort of monastery. And I don't mean cloistering away and living like neo-Amish people, but I think we have to adopt this monastic model where you do put up certain walls to keep the outside world out, or you'll be overwhelmed by it. One thing I told the folks at the Touchstone Conference last October is you've got to think aggressively and proactively to put those walls up within reason, or the culture will overwhelm your kids. When I say walls, I don't mean just in one's own home. We have our oldest child is in a Christian school, small Presbyterian school, and we like him to be there because we trust the folks running the school, and we're friends with the other parents who send their kids there. Our community, the small community that we move in and our kids play with their kids, everybody is a Christian, and everybody has the same general ideas about child raising. Now, I would certainly be happy to associate with people who weren't Christians but who shared our same moral outlook and who also shared the same skepticism of the media. We know that when we send our kids over to play with some of the folks they know from school, that those folks are not going to turn on the television and let their kids sit in front of TV or play raunchy video games. And so in that sense, we build these intentional communities that reinforce our moral teaching and shield our kids from the worst parts of the media.
A couple other things here. Someone might say, well, it sounds like what you're advocating is what a lot of evangelicals dream of or hope for, kind of an alternative, parallel, Christianized, maybe a Christian ghetto, where we can retreat. We've got our own TV, our own radio, some of our own Internet sites, maybe even our own domains, and everything will be nice and safe. Do you think it's a good idea?
You know, when you put it like that, and this is something I've thought about, no, I don't like that sort of thing. I don't live in a ghetto right now. I work in the world, and I'm happy to do that, and I don't think I would thrive in a ghetto. That said, when it comes to raising our kids, I have become, through bitter experience, pretty hardcore about this sort of thing. I remember, Todd, a few years ago, PBS had a fantastic special on it. I bet some of your listeners have watched this, called The Lost Children of Rockland County. And it's set in Conyers, Georgia. It was a documentary about a syphilis outbreak in Conyers, Georgia, among some high school kids in a fairly upscale school. And to make a very long story short, what the state found out and PBS found out when they investigated is that all these kids, because of their toxic peer culture in their school, they had been involved in all kinds of group sex and all sorts of things like that that completely destroyed the values their parents tried to instill in them. But what you also found out is these parents were both parents working. They were not spending much time with their kids. They thought in order to provide for their kids, they needed to buy them things. And there was a couple of Christian girls in this public school, and their parents had to take them out because those girls were virgins and wanted to stay virgins, and they were receiving so much harsh peer pressure that their parents took them out of that school and withdrew for the sake of their kids' souls and the integrity of their bodies. And I'm afraid I've become more radical on that point than I was 2 or 3 years ago. I'm not going to advocate the Christian ghetto, but I tell you, the ghetto looks a lot better to me today as a parent than it did 2 or 3 years ago.
One of the suggestions that you make near the end of your article in Touchstone is that we teach our children, you say, to love good things and to be watchful on their own. They will one day become the decision makers as to their own media consumption and what pipelines they open and what pipelines they close. So what is the most important thing overall that we can teach our kids, beyond just what to watch and what not to watch, about the media world they're going to grow up in? It's certainly going to be a far different world than today and than the one we grew up in, Rod.
It will. And I think that this sort of brings our discussion full circle. I think to make our kids realize that what is being sent to us on television, presented to us on television, is not normative. The world wants us to think that that's normal, but it is just a worldview and one that reflects, frankly, in many cases, a lie. And if we teach our kids not to be fearful of this, because that's the quickest way, I think, to make children, when they become teenagers, rush to embrace something when you make it seem like forbidden fruit. But if you build them up in every possible way with good things and teach them to love good things, then they can learn to govern themselves. I remember my wife telling me that when she was raised in the Baptist church, and she would go tell her mom when a book came into the house for her to read and she didn't think it was appropriate, she would take it to her mom herself and say, "Mom, this is not for me." That, to me, is ideal. If I can get my kids to govern themselves and to only want to open themselves to good things, then I think we've done the best thing we possibly can. Right now, we have to hold their hands and shield them from bad things, but we not only have to shield them, we have to teach them to love what is good.
Are there some of these pipelines, Rod, with only about a minute here, that can't be shut off, or that, like the little boy with his finger in the dike, the minute we get a thumb in one hole, it pops out in another? Now the Internet is available over cell phones. They're talking about getting, you know, DVD-quality movies over your cell phone. Kids are getting these things earlier and earlier.
I think that, you know, with each passing year, the more and more holes open in the dike. I have to think that parents need to ask themselves, do I really need to buy my kid a cell phone that's enabled to get, lets them get DVD and stuff like that? You know, I want my kids when they get older to have a way I can get in touch with them, but you don't have to buy the latest thing that lets them get onto the Internet, nor do you have to put a TV in your kid's room. I think a lot of us get caught up in the culture, in the worldly culture, and think that we have to buy our kids the latest technology, when in fact we don't have to do it, and they ought to be raised not to expect that sort of thing.
You can read Rod Dreher's columns on the web at dallasnews.com. That's the website for the Dallas Morning News, dallasnews.com. Rod Dreher, thank you again for being our guest. And we've got a 110 heat index here in St. Louis today. So just in terms of heat index, we might have Dallas beat just a little bit.
Well, I pray for you, friend. Because I tell you, this, you know, I'm a Catholic, and I feel like that, you know, every day I have to spend in the Dallas summer is one less day I have to spend in purgatory.
That's an interesting way of thinking about it. Rod, thank you for being our guest.
All right.
Rod is a columnist and editorial writer for the Dallas Morning News and author of this cover story in Touchstone Magazine, How the Media Tries to Separate Your Children from Your Values. When we come back, Dr. Stephen Hine.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When was the last time you heard a sermon where the law of God was preached in such a way so that you knew you deserved hell and damnation? And the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in such a way so that you knew that Jesus had taken everything you deserved at the cross. Does the church save that kind of preaching for special occasions? Or should the preaching of law and gospel be for every sinner, every Sunday, at every opportunity? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book, Handling the Word of Truth, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Now pray for people in India who worship snakes. This Global Minute tells you about the festival of Nag Panchami. Snake charming is integrated into the Nag culture in India. During the festival, worshippers search for holes where snakes are likely to be found. Then they place milk, bananas, and other foods they think snakes are likely to enjoy. Snake worshipping is more common in southern India than in the north. In some homes, an image of a silver or copper cobra is worshipped and offered milk and sweets. Snakes are revered in Hindu literature, and people believe if they worship snakes, then the members of their family will never be bitten. Pray for Christians in India to share Christ's truth and love with snake worshipers who learned snake legends and traditions from their fathers and grandfathers. Prayer is vital to sharing Christ's gospel around the globe. Discover how you can pray for people with a visit to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. You wore flip-flops to the White House? Yes, answered Kate Darmody, and so did three other members of the Northwestern University Championship lacrosse team. Rare are restaurants requiring suit and tie. To shined shoes, many men have said goodbye. Young women's midriffs all can see, and other things as well. So what's left to the imagination or to modesty? God himself is present, goes an old church hymn. Does our Sunday dress matter to him? No, say people whose Sunday shirts might begin with letter T, or who come in sneakers, cutoffs, and even in necklines plunging to a V. Not these, but the heart people say, God sees. And to a point, I agree. But is God the question, or are we? Is the heart God sees in you, in me, a heart that's modest, reverent, a heart revealed in bended knee? Bended knees God stoops to see, and our Sunday clothes should show, I think, that same mentality, a heart-deep modesty. Do Jenna and Barbara wear flip-flops before their dad? At home, probably so. But for formal functions, the answer is definitely no. Only in proper attire did Laura train her children to go. To everything a season. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, Ecclesiastes 5:1. Flip, flop, flap. I'm Dale Meyer.
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus himself comes and spreads his banquet table before us, sinners, not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only he can give, the forgiveness that he won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Look, I'm one of these people that people tend to think that I'm a little more cocksure than I actually am. And part of being a radio talk show host is sounding like you mean what you say and you really do believe what you say, even when you may have some doubts about it. Now, don't get me wrong, I haven't been lying to you for 6 years, but doubt is a real part of the Christian life, and it would be wrong to say anything other than that Christians, genuine Christians, have genuine doubts. Now, each person doubts in a different way. Nowadays, somehow, doubt has been turned into a virtue, where if you are sure of anything, people will say, well, golly, that's just the one thing that is absolutely wrong often in Christian circles is to say, I know this is right and I believe it and I think everyone else should believe it too. You know, there's nothing wrong with being certain either. We're going to talk about that no man's land between certainty and doubt and dealing with doubt. Dr. Stephen Hine joins us here in Studio A. He's a regular guest here on the program and director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs. He made a presentation today at the Higher Things Youth Conference titled Holy Anguish, Dealing with Doubt. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, if you have doubts, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Hine, welcome back. Good to see you face-to-face for a change.
It's wonderful, Todd, to be down here at the studio and have a chance to face-to-face on this. And you're right. I think doubt has been one of those issues that that has been kind of the rather undiscussable in the life of the church. We usually hear about doubt on that one sermon in the church year, usually the Sunday after Easter, where the standard gospel lesson has to do with Thomas. And there's that famous rendering of Jesus' words with Thomas there in the upper room, where Thomas is exhorted not to doubt, but to believe. And therefore, he has had that distinction of being known as Doubting Thomas. And most of our sermons that we hear kind of give the impression that doubt is kind of a mild form of unbelief. And I think a lot of Christians sometimes walk around with a sense of guilt and uncertainty because they do experience doubt in their life, and they're wondering what to make of it, particularly in light sometimes of these sermons. We'd like to suggest, though, that doubt is really a symptom, that doubt in relationship to a healthy faith life is something similar to the experience of pain in relationship to physical well-being. Pain is not the problem. Pain is a symptom, and it may be uncomfortable, obviously, at times, but it also can be a tremendous help because it tells us something about where we may have a problem, how extensive that problem can be, and perhaps also what needs to be done in order to take care of it. I'd like to suggest that we ought to look at doubt in the Christian life in that same way. Doubt is a symptom, and it is indicating that we have a problem with faith in one of two ways, that faith is either malformed in some way or malnourished, and that can, understanding something about different kinds of doubt, can then often be very helpful to us in allowing God to minister to us so that those problems of faith can be taken care of and greater maturity achieved.
Okay, first of all, let's deal with something I mentioned a minute ago. Before we go into the two things you just discussed, the real root of doubt, how would you respond to those, and especially in the church, let's keep it within the church, under cultural influence, who have elevated doubt to a virtue, where if you actually say you believe anything, you are labeled as intolerant, unthinking, a closed mind, perhaps even immature and harsh. How did and how do you respond to the elevation of doubt to a virtue, especially among Christians?
Well, oftentimes, particularly in the 20th century, it has been common to characterize Christian faith and a heroic character of it as involving whereby doubt is actually a component element of what faith is, as if there's knowledge and then there's faith, and faith is kind of a knowledge minus. In other words, it's an affirmation of something, but it throws the element of uncertainty in there as opposed to the notion of knowledge, where we have really supposedly some certainty about things, and how different this is from a Reformation understanding of faith, and how, for instance, in a post-Reformation period, faith was not understood as knowledge minus, but rather was understood as knowledge plus really an assent and a trust that is added to it. That's really something quite different than, as you point out, this idea that somehow faith has an integral component of uncertainty into it, whereas Luther wanted to assert just the absolute reverse, wanted to indicate that faith is knowledge with a confidence in the one in whom we have come to know who saves us, our Lord Jesus Christ.
And so we don't leave the other side unaddressed, Dr. Hine. Would you want to give the impression to anyone that there is some sort of that a Christian can achieve a kind of faith that never entertains any doubts, a kind of faith that is free from all doubt, this kind of perfectionist faith where, well, I just no longer doubt anything God's Word has to say to me, and I pretty much got it sewn up?
Well, I think our faith is always in a state of becoming, I guess you would say. We all enter into the kingdom of God as but small children, and as we have talked about on other programs, perhaps one of the best ways of understanding what sanctification is about is a maturing of our faith and life in Christ. But one of the things that comes along, and maybe this ties into your point, and that is, as faith matures, God has a tendency of bringing us closer to the front lines, so to speak, of the spiritual warfare that is going on all around us, and to a certain extent, we're even a part of that battlefield. But it is to say the babes in the faith he happens to hold very close to himself, and the challenges of faith life are not very great because faith is fragile and it's young. But when we obviously grow in our faith, then God gives us greater measures, as it were, of that unholy triad of the world and the flesh and the devil, so that the challenges of faith life, and there possibly also the occasions upon which doubt might be something that we experience, pop in. Luther talked about how the very young Christians are tempted by the flesh. As we mature, we get tempted by the world. But the real mature in the faith, we are tempted by the devil himself, who questions either, do you really think that God could save such a wretched sinner as you, or do you think that somehow he has passed you by? And so I think the doubt actually can be something that we can experience at various stages along the way. But I'd like to suggest, though, that in relationship to the challenges of life, doubt is indicating that in terms of the challenges of life, of engaging faith and putting it to work in life, okay, there's a problem there that can well and ought well be dealt with in that particular context of our life. In other words, we ought not simply ignore, doubt's normal and so let it go on. But I think we have something here that really points out an area where we ought to be paying attention.
Now, you say that doubt in the life of a Christian is a symptom of one of two conditions that need to be addressed, and I want to get toward the end of our conversation to how they must be addressed with God's Word. Either, you say, a faith that is malformed or malnourished.
Yes.
Give us an example, kind of a concrete example, of a doubt perhaps common to Christians that is the result of a malformed faith.
Okay. We could call a kind of a faith, and I kind of give a title to it, a Christian writer that I'm sure you're familiar with, and maybe many in our audience is also, who comes out of more of a reform persuasion, Os Guinness, wrote a work entitled In Two Minds, 20 years ago or whatever. And I'm very beholden to that work that he did on doubt, because I think it's a very fine production that he did on that topic. But one type of doubt we could call doubt from a faulty picture of God. When we think of baptism, we were baptized into the faith, of Christ Church, and there is but one faith. But at the time in which we were baptized, many of us who were small infants or children, we had about zero awareness and understanding of what that faith was. And so the process of catechesis, which really is a lifelong thing, is constantly bringing to us a greater awareness and understanding of that faith into which we are baptized, which involves who God is and how it is that His gracious promises apply into our life, and basically the character of the life of faith that He's calling us to. Well, when life is engaged, particularly at the crisis points of life, we engage faith in terms of what our awareness is of it at a particular point in time. And if we can have a faith that somehow has some important voids, or if there are some places where we just really kind of got it wrong, we may be expecting to do for God to do things in our life that He isn't doing, or to take things away in our life that He isn't taking away, and they could produce a real crisis of trust. But this kind of doubt is not a problem of trust. It's not in how we believe, but it's in what we believe.
And so for instance, could it be, we've talked extensively on this program with other guests about the prosperity gospel, the word faith movement, where people are taught a malformed faith. That is, you can expect from God without qualification money, wealth, good looks, nice cars, and perfect children, things like that, if only you believe the way that the example that usually the televangelists believe.
Yes.
someone lives an ordinary life, their wife doesn't grow better looking with age, their teeth get worse with age, they maybe don't make the kind of money that they think they ought to be making, the prosperity and the health doesn't come, and then they begin to doubt. Maybe they're doubting themselves, maybe they're doubting something else. Is this an example of what you're talking about?
That's an excellent example, where somehow we are expecting God to have a presence in our life and to do things that clearly we recognize our experiences of life, he isn't doing. If we might just mention that, when we think in terms of cross life, Jesus basically tells us, if you are living in this world, cross life means that virtually about anything that could go on in terms of the wretchedness of this world could possibly go on also with you. There are no guarantees on that in terms of crosses that God might bring to us. My best biblical example of this picture in terms of how the awareness of faith grows and matures is to think of the disciples during the ministry of our Lord. Think of that time when they were out there on the boat and the big storm came up. And the boat's taken in water, and they're bailing, and they come to this point where they finally realize, you know, there's more water coming in that's going out, and it looks like probably the old ship's going down. And somebody immediately is thinking, well, now where is Jesus in such perilous times? And they look around, and they notice he's sacked out back in the stern of the boat. And they're thinking, my gosh, what could be going on here if we have Jesus under such perilous times who is asleep in the back of the boat? And they wake him up basically to say, Jesus, don't you care? We're all going to die. It would seem to me here that the picture of who Jesus was and how it is that he was going to be relating into their life was slow coming to them, because they were thinking, what can a would-be prophet of God do at such perilous times if he's sacked out in the back of the boat? Of course, Jesus says, you know, have you been with me this long and you don't quite get the picture yet? So it was a matter of formation in terms of an understanding of just who this Jesus of Nazareth is and how his work and how his blessings really do apply into our life, that they achieved in stages, so to speak. And that may be true also with us, too. And when the storms of life come up for us, okay, those may be those times where, like the disciples, we find some serious voids in our own understanding, which makes these crises of doubt real opportunities in order to get a clear, more biblically oriented picture of who God is, who our Lord Jesus is, and just how his blessings do apply in our life.
Folks, do you have doubts? Give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And as usual, when we're talking about subjects that can be of a personal nature, you can call in anonymously, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Calling from Farmington, Linda is on the line. Linda, welcome.
Hi, Pastor. Well, you always teach us well, Pastor, and we know that faith is the substance and the evidence of Jesus Christ at work in our lives. I mean, he's the one. It's his work that causes us to have faith. And I remember what he said, not only to Thomas, but all 12 disciples. He said, handle me and see. And I think by his word, you know, as we are exposed to his gospel, especially about his death for our sins, that handling of his word, handling of Jesus Christ through his word, that creates the faith. And we'll always deal with doubt as long as we're in the flesh. But when we're having a faith issue, go back to his word and handle me and see, he says. Is that what you would say too?
That's a very good question, Linda. Thank you very much. And that was my next question as well. When we have a doubt of malformed faith, we'll go on to malnourished faith a little bit. What is the diagnosis here? What should be done through God's word, as Linda so rightly points out?
Well, one of the things I think is certainly true, and that is if it comes to understandings of faith, if we have a faulty understanding somewhere, we certainly don't have it knowingly. In other words, we just don't
We don't walk around saying,
we don't walk around
you.
Saying, you know, well, I, the Bible says one thing, but I'm just deciding I'm going to go somewhere else with it. Generally speaking, if we've gotten some of our lessons wrong, let's put it in a catechesis mode, okay? The idea is to get your lessons and get them right. Well, we might be getting some of our lessons wrong, but we don't know, okay, that they're wrong. If all of a sudden, and I would put it this way, if we are experiencing life in such a way that we are expecting God to do things and he's not doing them, or we're expecting somehow him to treat us in ways that we are not being treated, and we are feeling a sense of a bewilderment of trust, those probably are about the best symptoms that we could have that there is probably something wrong, not with how we are believing, but with what we are believing. And the advice would be, talk with your pastor. Talk with someone whom you recognize as really an authority on a biblical understanding of the gospel and how his blessings apply, and share your perception and understanding of God, what your picture of God is to that person. Let your pastor, therefore, be the one who listens to what your picture of God is, and they are probably in the best position to be able to spot where there may be some serious voids or some inaccurate understandings and clear those up. When those are cleared up, this problem of doubt will dissipate as quickly as a snap of a fingers. When you just simply say, oh,
I
well,
had it
okay,
wrong.
I got, well, that makes it all the difference. I understand now. And doubt is immediately gone.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up next, Roger is calling from his car. Hi, Roger.
Hi, Todd. My comment has to do with malnourished faith.
Yes.
Being under law preaching like I was for years before I started listening to the station, as a matter of fact, years ago, but hearing the law preached with the gospel being minimized, I believed that God exists. I mean, I believed he was there, and I believed that the law was right, and it condemned me. Where my doubts lied is that he loved me, that he cared about me, and it's that perspective that I came from. And I'd like you to comment on that.
Roger, thank you very much. He introduced us very nicely to the whole concept of a doubt that is founded not in a faith, a problem with what we believe, but here you talk about a malnourished faith. Has he described it well?
He's described one problem that can produce a malnourished faith. A malnourished faith, paradoxically, can be produced by a faith in which a person is not served sufficiently the ministry of the gospel.
Like Roger.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. And Roger, I think, as a marvelous example where the only ministry that we're receiving is primarily a ministry of law. The problem of sin is coming down us again and again and again. We are being brought to our knees again and again. Our self-sufficiency is gone. We are repentant. We are hungry for the gospel, but it's not being served.
All we're being told is try harder.
Or it's being diverted. But the other problem is actually the absolute reverse. And this might seem really odd, but let me just at least indicate, you know, you can starve in a restaurant. You can be all around food and still nevertheless be malnourished, because there's one other component that is necessary in order, of course, to have a well-nourished faith, and that is you have to take it in. And that, of course, is regulated by issues of appetite. The purpose of the law is not just simply to get us to grovel and grovel again and again and again, but its purpose is to produce a spiritual appetite of a repentant heart so that we're thirsty for the living water, so that we're hungry for the bread of life, so that when that comes and serves up, we don't think, well, that's for Bob. Sure wish he was here. We don't say to ourselves, gosh, I know that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Anything new, anything else, whatever else. We take it in as the sustenance of life because of a paradox that we learn, and we learn it through the law and the gospel as they come to us rightly balanced in our life, and that is about the righteousness of Christ. I have all that there is, but I am always in need of more. And the purpose of the law is in relationship to the needing of that more, to make us hungry so that when it's served up, we take it in. Because if we're not hungry, we don't necessarily doubt the truthfulness of the gospel, but we begin to doubt its value. We can only appreciate the riches of God's grace to the extent that we have an awareness and an appreciation of the magnitude of our own sin. There's a balance there between law and gospel that is needed in order to build and maintain a healthy Christian life in terms of our appetite and in terms of taking in the food.
Our time is very short. Let's talk with Mary, who calls from St. Louis. Mary, we need to be brief because we're down to just a few minutes with Dr. Hine.
Okay. I was just wondering if a form of idolatry could produce doubt, and the reason I'm asking that is if people who are close to you have died as believers and have and you're just clinging so strongly to the hope that you will see them again, and then a doubt creeps in. What if this isn't true? What if everything I'm basing my hope and future happiness on just isn't true? Is that just misplaced? You know, is it making those relationships more important than God?
Well, that's very interesting, Mary. Thank you very much. We've only got a minute here, Dr. Hine.
Yeah.
The loss, I see a puzzled look on your face, but the pain of losing a loved one, that can very often lead even a believer to say, where did they go and are they with Christ and is it all true?
I would say that the way our caller sketched this out, and they sketched this out that that on the basis at least of a rational reflection of their life, they were talking about a brother or sister in the faith who died. And I think what we need right there is to constantly not only console ourselves in relationship to the promises of baptism, for instance, in our own life, but the promises of baptism in the lives of our loved ones as well. God graciously works through his means. And it's the devil who wants to sometimes put that hath God really said into our ears to raise those kind of doubts.
Now, I want to finish this thought, and since our time is so short, I would like you to stay with us for just a minute or two on the other side of this break. Dr. Stephen Hine will conclude our conversation with him on the other side of this break. Going into the second hour of the program, Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs, and he made a presentation today. You're hearing part of it, actually, at the Higher Things Youth Conference titled Holy Anguish, Dealing with Doubt. When we come back a few minutes with him, he'll be kind enough to stay. And then later in the second hour, we'll be talking with David Mills about when the church becomes a bureaucracy. And we'll continue our series on law and gospel with Pastor John Pless. Today we'll deal with repentance. That's all coming up in the next hour of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.